this section of scripture, and as we've been thinking through this, and obviously this is stuff, I've talked to a few of you about this before, but one of the things that happens when I do get these sermons prepared and put together, one of the things that happens is that I'll go through and I'll read a passage, or read a book, really, for a couple months, you know, and I'll read it through pretty much usually once or twice a week. And so I've done that with the book of Colossians. And so sometimes when you read an entire book, and you know I've encouraged you guys to do the same thing, when you read an entire book, you start to get this sense of sort of a flow, this sense of the way that the book is transitioning from one to another, and you can kind of see this arch that is developing. And one of the things that we've encountered in the book of Colossians at this point is that Paul has established quite effectively, in my opinion, the supremacy of Christ. He's got this clearly stated, divinely inspired treatise on the supreme nature of Jesus as Savior, as Lord, as Sustainer, as Maker. And he does this work ahead of time. And then he gets into chapter 3, and you begin to encounter the other side of this arc. And one of the things that I like about that is that it allows us to see the balance. One of the things that I've realized as I've done my study this week, as I've had conversations, as I've thought through this stuff, we lack balance in many areas, and we know that's true, right? I mean, we can all acknowledge, yes, that's the facts. We all have a degree to which we struggle with not becoming too extreme in one direction or the other. And one of the areas particularly that I see this clear demonstration of this lack of balance, this lack of understanding related to Scripture, is how that people are divided over the issue of how involved is God in my spirituality. How involved is God in my spirituality? Let me explain what I'm talking about. And I think you guys will see, and you can kind of encounter this, especially as we look at the passage this morning, how this becomes a struggle for people. There's one camp that says, okay, so we're saved by the grace of God and through faith and by accepting his gift on the cross. And so we accept that grace of God and that gift of salvation through the gospel, and we bring nothing to that equation. I come to Christ and I say, there's nothing in my hands. There's nothing that I can offer you to recommend myself to you. And so I step to the cross and I say, God, I need your salvation. I need your redemption. I need reconciliation. And so in order for that to happen, I lean on the power of the Spirit to transform my life, all right? And we're saved at that point. God miraculously transforms our life. He breathes into our lives this living, eternal life that becomes part of who we are. And we're grateful and we say, all glory to God, all glory to God. And those same people then, occasionally, and you find these two sides of the equation quite clearly, especially if you're hanging out online. I don't know what it is about these forums online that attracts these particular type of individuals that seem to have very extreme perspectives. Maybe they're just trolling, I don't know. But one of the things that you encounter is that they say, okay, once I'm at that point, I've accepted this gift and I'm grateful for it. Then I say, all right, from here on out, man, I'm working for God. And I'm going to do everything I possibly can to make myself as holy as I can be. I'm going to work my way to better and better and better a picture of God. And I'm going to do all this righteousness, and it's going to be really exciting to see me become more righteous. And it's almost like it becomes this display of my willpower, my strength, my effectiveness. And so you have that side. And then on the other side, you have these other people that come along and say, well, that's ridiculous. How could you do that? How could you say that, you know, all of this work that you're doing now, how does that fit with your understanding of the foundational grace of the cross? I mean, don't you realize that by doing that, you are removing Christ from his throne and you're putting yourself in that spot? And we over on this side of the equation, you know, we recognize grace and we're grateful for it. And isn't it amazing what grace has done? And so I actually have nothing to recommend to myself to God still. And because that's the case, because I have nothing I can do, I just sit here and I wait for God to really just transform me. And I'll do what I want, because at the end of the day, God's just going to do his work on me. And so I'm looking forward to that, you know, that moment when he's decided that it's time for me to remove the sin. And I'm sure he'll do that work on his timetable. I'm not going to supplant God. I'm not going to step in and try to do something for him. I recognize it's all of him. And so I'm going to let go and let God. Have you guys ever heard that statement? Let go and let God. That actually was something that came especially to popularity during a conference. It's a Keswick, I think it's in somewhere in the East Coast. And at this conference, they really embrace this idea of let go and let God. Sounds good if you ask me, right? Doesn't that sound, it sounds biblical. It sounds fantastic. It sounds exactly right, right? No. That's an extreme on the other side. One of the things that I like about Scripture is the fact that it's balanced. And it brings together both of these sides and says, look, here's the reality that you need to embrace. So we're going to discuss that this morning as we look at this next section of the book of Colossians, all right? And I want you to be thinking in your mind of those two extremes. Not because I want you to go to either of the extremes, but because I want you to see how our tendency is to be drawn like a moth to the flame on either side. Somewhere along the road, we as Christians have find ourselves attracted to these camps, and my desperate desire for myself and for you is that we find a biblical balance, a biblical center that is actually in line with what God expects. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But before we do that, let's remind ourselves what our goal is here. Whoops. Any minute now, we'll get to our goal. The supremacy of Christ frees me to live entirely complete in Him. Because Christ is supreme, I am now free to live entirely complete in Him. Now, in light of what I just said, does that not sound a little bit like let go and let God? I mean, hey, I'm free. The supremacy of Christ is what I'm leaning on, and so I'm entirely free to do what I want. Because the fact is, I'm complete in Christ, and so it's all of Him and not of me, and so I can just sort of let go of my own effort, let go of my own desires to do holy things, and I'll just live free, man. Doesn't it sound sort of like that? Is that what we're suggesting in this statement? Is that what Scripture is suggesting? Let's examine that. But before we examine that, let's first remind ourselves what we looked at last week. We asked ourselves, what is your priority? Now, in case you haven't noticed, we've transitioned, because one of the most key portions of this question from last week is the your part of it, right? And this is where you can recognize that Paul has moved beyond describing Christ and His magnificence. It's still there, and he still uses that as a foundation, but now he's talking about what do you do? What is your work in light of what you know to be true of Christ? What is your priority? And we recognize that the primary priority of all Christians, the main objective, the goal, the heart of this whole thing called Christianity, is to know or seek God. To know or seek Christ is my prime objective and priority. And he establishes that clearly there in the first four verses or five verses of chapter 3. We asked the question last week, what do you want out of life more than anything else? What is it in life that just attracts you? And what is the thing that motivates you? What is the thing that draws you in? Remember, our culture and ourselves and even our church culture, none of that can inform that. The only place that we can go to find out what is my priority has to be in Scripture. And Scripture clearly establishes what our goal is. Our prime goal or priority is to know Christ and to make Him known. That is our goal. That is our ambition. That is our desire, to know Christ and to make Him known. So what is my priority, according to the first four verses of chapter 3 of Colossians, is to know Christ and to make Him known. Now, naturally, what is going to be your question? If I told you this is your job, this is your objective, and you have no knowledge of what it, you know, Christianese. You don't know any of these Christian words and phrases that we tend to throw around. And I said, your job is to know Christ and make Him known. What would be your natural first question? How? Right? Isn't that a question that you would ask? Naturally. If I tell you as an employer, your job is to make these widgets and to make them well. Great. It sounds good. I'm glad I got a job. How do I do that? How do I go about doing what I'm expected? The question, my prime goal, this is what our main objective is, to know Christ and to make Him known. My question inevitably is, but how? How can I do that most effectively? That's the question that Paul answers for us this morning. We talked about a number of different things last week that kind of gave us a little bit more of a picture of the how. How is it that we do this? How do we go about this idea of knowing Christ and making Him known? We talked about these four things, right? You remember these? Four things that you can do to sort of establish, first off, what is your priority, and secondly, how do I get to the place where this is my prime objective? First, you get a clear view of Christ and His supremacy. You see this in chapter 3, verse 1. Second, you get a focused view of Christ and His values. Thirdly, you get an accurate view of my place in Christ. And then finally, I get a correct view of my ultimate job. This is the how. This is sort of the process working through those first four verses of how you get to that place where you can say, I know what my priority is and I know how to get to my priority. I get a clear view of Christ and His supremacy. Is that not what Paul has done through these first three chapters? There is really no place. If you want to, and this is an aside, but just as a reminder, what good does this serve There's a lot of good that this serves. For one thing, it helps you to see Christ. But more specifically, I've been able to go here. For instance, when we're talking with Mormons, let's just say, hypothetically, one of the things that you'll encounter is that they have a lowered view of God, of Christ, of the nature of who Christ is, right? So how do you answer that question? When they say, well, Christ is a really good guy, and we really like him, and you know, he's one of God's best spirit babies, and he and his brother Lucifer, man, they were both sort of fighting, and isn't it interesting how he came, and he lived such a good earth life here, and isn't that exciting? And so they start diminishing the position of Christ. Naturally, as a result of their perception of who he is. How do you answer that? Do you reason with them? Do you logically come to some conclusion and say, allow me to explain more specifically. The molecular characteristics of Christ were much foundationally different than, I mean, where do you go? How do you express this? Go to Colossians chapter 1 through 3 and look at how Paul establishes the person of Christ as supreme, as creator, as authoritative over every principality and power. How he establishes Christ as the supreme God of the universe. And then say, this is Christ. This is the Christ I serve. This is the Christ I worship. And that's why you and I are on a whole different airplane here. You're going someplace beyond and different than where I'm headed. No, we're not on the same place. We're not on the same plane, you know. We're going different places. The fact is, this is a really good place to come and establish for yourself and for others the supremacy of Christ. Get a focused view of Christ and his values. Remember, we talked about, that's what you see in verse 2 here. Think on things or set your mind, your affection, your goals, your priority on things above, not on things of this world. How do you do that? Did you know that that is probably one of the hardest things that you will face from now until the moment you die? That is the challenge of Christianity, is it not? A relationship with God, more specifically. This right here, if we just stopped here and said, okay, guys, for the next 50 to 70 years, depending on how much in all of you have got left, we're going to spend our time every Sunday just talking about that, getting our eyes off from the things of this world and getting our eyes onto Christ. Do you know that we would have more than enough to cover your 50 to 70? Easily. That is the challenge, the work, the struggle of Christianity, of relationship with Christ, is losing my love for this world, losing my view of this world, and replacing it with a love, a passion, a desire to know my Savior. That is what we're trying to accomplish here. So you want to know what is our goal as a church? What is our prime objective? This is it, in a nutshell, really. I want to see Christ for who he is and lose my love for the things of the world, because that's what he values. Get an accurate view of my place in him. When I am in Christ, who is in God, I'm complete. So that's the other piece of this, because inevitably what's going to happen, these first two, what do they point to? Where do these first two get your attention? Or point your attention upward, right? They say, look to God, look to Christ, see him for who he is. Get a focused view of him. Now we're moving inward. And we're saying, okay, in light of what I see there, now I have to get an accurate view of my place in him. Because you know what? There's a lot of times in my experience and in religion in general where we can actually have a pretty good theology in this area. We can know these ideas pretty well. But when I start coming to this place, this is when it all breaks down. For a lot of people, when I get to this step, I start saying, oh, well, you know, I've got to work. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I really love God, and I'm, you know, I find him very important generally, but, you know, I've got a lot of stuff in this life that I got to get taken care of, and it's just the nature of the business. So on Sunday, man, I'm all there. I'll be all there. But this other part of life, you know, this other box that I have that's normal life, I really can't let God invade that because I need to organize that. Otherwise, I'm just going to be haphazard, you know. Getting an accurate view of the fact that I'm in Christ. This is not something that's just my Sunday go meeting persona that I put on and then the rest of the week it's something else. This in Christ position means, Naomi and I have been talking about this baptism. What is baptism? And she's trying to understand this concept. And to her, she's like, so is it sort of like a pool party? What exactly is baptism? I'm very confused. And everyone's like, that's what it is, right? And I'm telling her, you're really putting on a pageant. You're putting on a drama. Of your death with Christ, and you're raising again to newness of life. You are preaching the gospel without words. I said, Naomi, do you want to preach to everybody?
No.
Okay, good. Well, you know what? Would you be okay if you didn't have to say anything? Probably. I'm like, well, good. There you go. You can preach the gospel as you show. I am buried to myself. I am buried to my own ambition, my own desires, my own goals for this life. I have put my flesh, myself to death, and I am raised in Christ. And now I walk in newness of life. What is walking? That's my conversation, my lifestyle, my everyday person is in newness. I have been placed in Christ. I have to understand that or else I'm going to miss the whole boat. And then finally, get a correct view of my ultimate job. What is this all about? Why am I in Christ? Have you ever asked that question? Why am I in Christ? What's the point of it all? Is it so that he can rescue me so that I don't have to burn in hell? Is that why I'm in Christ? Is it so that I don't have to, you know, so that I can't think of any other reasons. Why in the world am I in Christ? It's so that I can bring God glory. So that I can magnify the character of God, so that I can be restored in relationship with him to that original state where everything that I did was a reflection of my Maker and was very good, right? It's the very good that we're getting restored to. We talked about this on Tuesday. The fall distorted the very good. The last time you hear God describe it was very good was that moment when he created man in his own image. The next time you see it, that same word, and it's got the same root, essentially, is when Christ comes up out of the water, and his Father says, "Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is very good. It's been restored. It's been brought full circle, and now in him, we can come back to that original purpose. What is my ultimate job? It's to glorify and magnify my Savior, to be in a relationship with my Maker. That is our priority. So we see this and we say, okay, still the question though, does this answer the question, how do we do this? I know I put the answer up there. So how do we do this? And I gave you four things. Does that answer the question how? Kinda, but it still is a little abstract, don't you think? For you concrete thinkers out there, doesn't this still seem a little bit intangible? A little bit abstract? Okay, get a clear view of Christ. Yeah, but I'm not like actually seeing. This is more with your mind seeing, right? And as soon as you start talking with mindsight, I you lose me, you know, you philosophers, whatever. Let's get more concrete. Paul is fine with that. He's like, you want concrete? I'll give you concrete. You're about to get enough concrete to weigh you down into the depths of the ocean. So that's where he takes us next. I want to talk about a ruthless reality. Ruthlessness. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. I like the idea of ruthlessness. If I asked you to describe ruthlessness, what would you point to me? Give me some illustrations, some definitions. Ruthless. Help me out. Help us out. I like the word first, isn't it? It's especially fun. Naomi lost a tooth, so ruthless. Sorry about that. Ruthlessness. Let's describe it. What is it? No mercy. Oh, you're so manly, Chris. Ruthlessness. What are we talking about? What is it? Mean. Sorry, what? On your gut? Yeah. No self-control whatsoever. You're just ruthless. Whatever you feel at the moment, that's what you do. Okay. Unrelenting. Another good word. Ruthless. Yeah, I like those. That's a good word. That's a good man word. That word to me is one of these words that really paints a picture. It's got this mental image in your mind, and you begin to see, typically you see, depending on your exposure, your experience, you know what I see? You guys may see a football player, you guys may see a weightlifter. I see wolf. I've told you about wolf before, haven't I? You guys know about wolf. You all look, one person remembers about wolf. Wolf was my buddy on State Street, remember, in Madison when we used to do street evangelism? That guy's ruthless. That guy, when you saw him, the caked blood on his beard made you fully aware that he was not messing around. He was who he was, and he wasn't about to change. And if you tried to change him, he would not have any interest in it. And he would probably be willing to show you how disinterested he is with it, with his fists or with his teeth or whatever he could find at any given moment. He was ruthless, really. Wolf. I mean, he chose that name on purpose. Just call me Wolf. I mean, that is to me, if I want to personify ruthlessness, that's him. That's who I see. This idea of fully embracing my meanness, my unrelenting aspect. That is ruthless. We're talking about this ruthless reality, and we're going to talk about it in light of this next section of Scripture, Colossians 3, 5 to 11. So see if you can pick out for me the ruthless reality that Paul points out here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. It says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Where's the ruthlessness that you encounter here? I want to point out a couple different ruthless realities that I see here. But before we do that, I want to kind of draw your attention to something here. It's something that bothered me at first, right? So the Puritan theologian, John Owens, he writes about this particular passage, and he basically summarized it by saying, by this statement, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Is that an interesting thought? Think that through with me for just a minute. This, oh, well, he's a Puritan theologian, you know, this John Owen character. What does he know? Be killing sin or it will be killing you. How does that fit with your understanding of let go and let God? Does it fit well? It doesn't actually, does it? All right, so maybe this guy's a heretic. Maybe he doesn't know what he's talking about. What are we supposed to do with sin? That's really the question. Because the idea of let go and let God, what is that primarily focused on? My attitude towards sin. Right? What is the essential question that you're answering there? Well, with regard to my sinfulness, I have to just let that go and let God transform that at his leisure. So my attitude towards sin is pretty clearly defined by those terms. And that's really what's being answered here in this section. What attitude do I have towards sin? We know what we're supposed to do with Christ. But what about the other foot? What do I mean by the other foot? So we recognize Christ is supreme. He's all. He's magnificent and glorious, and he is owning me. And that's that foot that I have in eternity, right? We talked about this dual nature that we have. We have this spiritual nature that has been renewed and is now fully complete in Christ. And if that were all that were happening, then we would be in really good shape because it'd mean we're all in heaven. But there's another reality that we all know, right? And that's that other foot, the other foot that I still have in this life, that part of me that still is challenged by the flesh, by my old nature, by the sinfulness in my world. We're in a very awkward position, if you can picture it. One foot in heaven, one foot fully embracing my relationship with God, and the other foot, the other part of my life, still encountering sin. What am I supposed to do? I'm in an awkward spot. What am I supposed to do with that other foot? And we're going to answer that question in light of what he describes here. Paul's attitude is obvious. He answers it, put to death. Put it to death. That to me is a very interesting thought. Execute it. Don't let it live another second. Take whatever steps are necessary to eliminate it from your life. Tolerate no compromise, take no prisoners, deal ruthlessly and radically with it, no matter how small or seemingly insignificant it may appear. What does Paul want us to do with sin? He wants us to be ruthless with it, to be absolutely sold on the idea that sin has no part in my life. Now, as soon as I say that and as soon as I think that, you know what happens? We start to ask ourselves a very awkward question. But hold on. Wait a second here, Paul. Hold the phone. You're telling me that I'm supposed to be ruthless. I'm supposed to put to death this sin. I'm supposed to take it captive. I'm supposed to kill it. I'm supposed to focus on it. But I thought that I was supposed to be focusing on things above. Didn't you just say set your mind on the things that are above? Didn't you just tell me that I'm supposed to be so wholeheartedly sold out to my love for you that I don't even really notice anything anymore? So how am I supposed to, in one breath, put to death sin and try to kill it, which sounds like a lot of me, and at the same time, understand that you are the one who, that I'm supposed to be focused on and fixated on. What are we supposed to do here? Our heavenly life that finds its source and strength in the risen and exalted Jesus must be understood in the concrete work and responsibility of life on earth. The former is never grounds to justify exemption from the latter. Guys, we've got to grab a hold of this. Because here's the other side of that coin. Where did we start? Where did we get our foundation? Our heavenly life, it finds its source and its strength in the risen and exalted Savior. I recognize the glory of God. I recognize the magnificence of my Creator, and I recognize the significance of my relationship with Him. But before you get to the place where you say, isn't that all wonderful, recognize as well that that translates into real work. The life that we live does not just somehow disappear in this glorious fuzziness that is spirituality. And guys, you know this to be the case. No one's here is stupid. You know, some people are under the impression that in other places and not here that, well, if you just fixate, you know, and sort of meditate on God enough and just sort of kind of get yourself lost in spirituality, then suddenly you really have no desire or sin becomes a non-issue. That's not true. We know that's not true, right? Can we admit that's the case? There is definitely still a battle that's being waged. So what are we supposed to do in light of that battle? I can't ignore the battle. That's where some people who go to one extreme, that's where they end up. They sort of ignore the fight against sin. They say, well, sin isn't really something you have to fight against. It's something that God takes care of. Whatever. I just sit here as a lump waiting for it to happen. But there is concrete work and responsibilities that God has given to us. And the former, while it is true, does not justify an exemption from the latter. Both of these remain true. So let's see how Paul explains this reality for us. He explains it very clearly in this section, and it says the Christian's basis for action in the Christian life can be found in the terms therefore, right? We have the word therefore, if then, because this is true, this is what you need to do. It points back to the description of union with Jesus, showing that because the believer is in union with Christ, he will live differently and distinctly. Because why? Why will you live differently and distinctly? Because of your union with Christ. Okay? So we're not diminishing that at all. In fact, in some ways, we're highlighting, magnifying that, are we not? Because of Christ and because of my union with Him, I will live distinctly, differently. The motivation is simple. Because you have died with Christ. Because you have been raised up with Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is your life. And because you have the hope of glorification with Jesus Christ to bring Him glory, because all of these are true. Therefore, take action to live as a believer. Because all of this is true, live like a believer. The problem that happens with these two extremes that you see developing is that some people like to start from this point and move forward. Therefore, live like a believer. And that's where they jump straight to. They say, aren't you living like a Christian? What's wrong with you people? Come on. Don't you care what God is? You know, that God is holy and that He's just and you just need to do this. I can't even do what they do because I'm so far removed from it. But they'll use that and they'll start from that place as if to say that somehow you are the one that's responsible for this transformation. And then some people won't even go to the therefore. They won't even use the therefore at all. They'll just stick up here and say, hey, isn't it great? God loves you. But both of these have to fit together. Therefore, in light of what you know of Christ and His supremacy, live like a believer. You can because of your union with Christ. You must because the price paid for your salvation. Because you are unified with Christ, you can live like a believer. And you must because of the price of redemption. Why wouldn't you is the question. And you will because of the sanctifying work that's going on in you. You can because of your union in Christ. You must because of the price paid for your salvation. And you will because sanctification is being worked in you. Is that something that we can say with confidence? Is sanctification being worked in us? How do you know? That's a very good answer, Bonnie. Thank you. Very good. The Bible says so. We are being sanctified. All right? So this is happening. Why are we fighting it? Why are we spending our time avoiding the conversation? We are being sanctified. We must recognize sanctification, and we must fight sin. All right? That's the reality that Paul's describing here. So let's look a little bit more deeply at this. There's this indicative and an imperative mood. You see both the indicative and the imperative. What is an indicative? Anybody? Who's grammatical out there? I almost said, I can't even say grammatical. That's bad. What's the indicative mood? Yeah, it's a statement of truth, a reality. Yeah. I am indicating that this is so. Because you have died to Christ, as a true statement of the indicative. This is a reality that is true. What is the imperative? Do it. Make it happen. So sometimes we see this conflict in our minds and we think, well, how is this possible? I have a statement of fact. You have died and your life is now hid with Christ. And then I have an imperative command. Seek those things that are above. Seated at the right hand of God. Put to death those members of your body that are still under bondage to sin. This command of the imperative bothers us because it seems to us like you have this fight between the two moods, but you don't. They work in harmony. The indicative does not undermine or eliminate the imperative. One can never say, well, since I'm hidden in Christ, in God, I guess I don't need to be too concerned with what happens when I'm confronted with temptation. God forbid. You can't just look at the indicative and say, whoop, there it is. Fantastic. And if you want to see if that's in fact the case, go to Romans chapter 6, 1 and 2. God forbid. How can we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? It's an astounding reality that we have to face. Others sometimes think that because Christ is our life, you see this in verse 4, we shouldn't have to overly exert ourselves or diligently fight or strive for holiness of life. Christ will do it for you, right? He is your life now, so stop trying to live out of any other source of power. Well, yes, He is our life. Yes, of course, all of our efforts are energized by His presence and power. You see this in Colossians 1:29, but that doesn't call for passivity or a reckless let go and let God approach to confronting sin. Ruthlessness is the necessary tactic. Kill it. And that really, to my estimation, that's the options. Those are your two options, really, with regard to sin. In your life, you have two options. Either you can deal ruthlessly or you can deal recklessly. It's going to be one or the other. It's just kind of the reality that you have to face, either ruthless or reckless. All right. So, the first thing that you notice here is the moral aspects. And he points these out in the first sections, the first few verses there. The moral aspects of this sin that we are to ruthlessly slay. He has these five sins of passion. The first three are distinctly sexual in nature, and the last two are a result of uncontrolled desires, right? Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. They're dead to that. It can just consider this to be the reality. You have to look in terms of this. You have to kill these. You have to slay the sin that's in your life because the reality is you're dead to these things. You have to live in light of that reality. Does that bother us very much, those sins that are described there in our culture? Is that something that we have to deal with very often, or is that sort of an anomaly in our world, this idea of immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry? Yeah, well, and I think that's a fair statement. I don't think that's overstated. Our world embraces that reality. Everything about our world finds that to be its highest objective and priority. All of life kind of circles that, really, if you think about it. So if that's true in terms of our culture, would it be fair to assume that the same would also be true in terms of our experience? If that's our culture, these sins, this moral impurity that's out there, if that's what's around us, is it likely that we're going to be faced with it as well? Really? It's unavoidable. That's a very harsh statement, Aaron. Unavoidable?
Another insight. One of the two biggest
What are they? I thought it was Mitt Romney's hair, but yeah. Yeah. Gay marriage and who controls wealth. That is our culture. That is our experience. This is everywhere. And it's going to impact you. Saying it's unavoidable to experience is different, though, than saying that it's unavoidable to participate in, right? We've got to recognize that reality, because some people will go so far as to say, hey, you know what? This is our world. So it's a given that we're going to get affected by this stuff. So, well, you know, try not to as best you can, but praise God, His grace is good. And there's this recklessness that people espouse with regard to sin, rather than seeing it for what it is, rather than slaying it, killing it at every opportunity through the power of my union with Christ, avoiding a life that is characterized by this sin. That is what Paul is expecting of these believers. And he says, look, this is, you know, and before we think, well, they've got it easy, you know. Those Colossians, they didn't have to deal with the TV shows that I have to deal with. They don't have to deal with the politicizing of this stuff like I do. What does he say? Does he imply that they've ever had any experience in these things? Yeah, absolutely. Verse 7, and in them you once walked, when you were living in them. You were living in light of these. This was your walk. This was your experience. This was your culture. This was your lifestyle. But now you also put them aside. Put them all aside in light of your new reality. In light of your new life in Christ. Put these things to death. Don't harbor them. Don't love them. Don't caress them. Don't say you can't avoid them and that God will change you in His time. And for the time being, you'll just live steeped in this sin. And then when He's ready, He'll change them. No, slay them. Destroy them. Secondly, he also has this idea of slaying, and then he also has the idea of stripping. And you see this second portion here in verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. This idea of putting it to the side is in reference to the encumbrance that you wear, right? And you've seen Paul use this imagery before, where he perceives sin as something that you wear, something that's sort of on the outside, the soiled garment of sin, he refers to it sometimes, or the unclean garments that you wear that were stained by sin. He says, this is the stuff that you used to wear, but you've got to get rid of it. You've got to remove it. You've got to put it away. You've got to strip it out of your life, because this stuff will hinder and harm you. It does not. It's not the garb or the garment of a child of the King. Remove it. Strip yourself of it. This soiled clothing of my past attitudes are being removed, all stemming from my new life in Christ. The work here is transforming from my old characteristics into Christ-likeness. So that first list that we see there, referencing what we would say is more of our culture, some of us are we encounter that with a little bit more ease. Because maybe, God willing, God hopefully this is the case for us, we don't necessarily find ourselves impacted to the degree that we used to in those areas. We think, you know, isn't it good? God has rescued me from my culture, and I see their love for these other things of the world and all of this stuff, and I find that while I am impacted by it as I encounter it, I don't find myself embracing it. I don't find myself loving that sin. And so, wow, praise God, He's transformed my life. And then he moves on from that, right? And he goes into this other aspect, which is relational purity. He starts with moral purity, and then he gets into the realm of the relationship. What words does he use? What sins does he identify that he wants you to put off from your life? Wrath, anger, malice. This stuff that's a little bit more close to home for people who have been perhaps saved for a while and have been embracing this reality of Christ. This is the stuff that's a lot more personal for us, perhaps. These attitudes, relational attitudes that are part of the old flesh as well. That's the stuff we have to be removing. So before you give yourself a pass and say, well, I don't have to worry about those other sins, isn't it good to know? Recognize that there's more than just those that we're going to be fighting. One of the things that I notice is that you're supposed to put to death these sins, these temptations to sin over here, and then these other ones, you put them off. Why would he use different imagery, do you suppose? Why would he go from put these things to death to put these things off? Any ideas? Think it with me for just a minute. Throw something out there. Why change the image? Why not put those to death as well?
we deal with that every second, every minute. I mean, those are things that are just like, I don't know, you need to preach more.
Right. Right. So you would say that maybe part of the difference is with regard to that other list that he has, that stuff that it's an event, so to speak. And then over here, this is more of a lifestyle, perhaps. What were you going to say? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and in fact, both of them will affect if you're acted on the one. But I like how you're identifying with that old stuff, that other list. Is he necessarily talking of events? They could grow to that. But he's actually going into the inward man. He's saying the things that are part of your heart as well, part of your mind, part of your inward thinking. So yeah, there's a degree to which I would say that as well. Yeah. Right. Put stuff off. There will always be something to put off. There will always be something to put to death as well. Yeah. And that's really where actually I like the way you're thinking in terms of that, partly because that's what I went to in my own mind. I don't know why Paul changed his illustration. So in case you're wondering, like, well, is there an answer? No, there's not. I don't know why, but I also would say that to a certain degree, when you encounter this, what does he tie it all back to? So he uses one word to summarize that first list, which is what? What is all of that other stuff that he talked about there? Impurity, sexual immorality, it's idolatry. Which is idolatry? It is taking something that God made and elevating it to the position of God, saying, this is my God. This is the thing that I love more than anything. How will you know what you love? How will you know what you make a priority? How will you know what you pursue? The answer, in my estimation, is what are you investing time into? What are you investing action into? How are you spending yourself for that thing? There are people that are spent for immorality and impurity. Their life is characterized by it, and they are literally wrung dry by it. And you'll encounter those people in your experience. Let me tell you, it is that particular aspect of sin, that first list, will destroy you. You know how the Surgeon General now has to put the pictures of the results of smoking on cigarette packets, you know, and you see the skin hanging off them and the cancer in their bodies and that. And what's the whole point of that? It's to show you this thing will kill you. It will kill you. And if you don't believe me, here's a picture to prove it. In my estimation, what Paul is describing here, this idolatry to the flesh, to the needs and desires that I have in my flesh, especially the impure ones, they will kill you. They will wring you dry, and you will die unless you kill them. Kill sin or it will be killing you. And then secondly, this other list of putting things off. Look at your life and say, what other areas, what other aspects of my life are characterized by idolatry? Anger. Will anger kill you? Sure. It actually could literally kill you. Depends on how mad you get, right? Throw a tire iron through some guy's windshield and the guy may have a gun. And that's actually a real story. So look it up. It's very interesting. Anger can kill you. Frustration. But I will say this, and I'm going to be careful how I separate these two, because one of them we're supposed to be slaying, one of them we're supposed to be stripping. All of them are supposed to be removed from our life. The moral impurity that's described initially, ruthlessness is what's prescribed. Kill it now. Do it now. Don't wait. Don't let it fester. Don't let it grow, because it will eat you alive. Kill it, kill it, kill it. And with regard to those things that we're supposed to be stripping off from our life, recognize, like Bonnie said, this is your reality. This is the rest of your life. When you find it, get rid of it. Strip yourself of it. Remove it. Okay? So, we have these two lists. And these lists Paul put out there. So, why does this bother me so much? Let me tell you why this bothers me so much. Because I struggle. When I encounter this, what do I immediately find my heart doing? I find myself saying, okay, all right, so I'm going to go home, man, and I'm going to make my list. And I'm going to get my list out, and I'm going to make sure that I'm very careful and very cautious in terms of how I live my life. And I'm going to do these things, and I'm going to do that thing, and I'm going to become so fixated on killing and stripping sin from my life that I might lose sight of something bigger. Is that vital? Without question. You cannot do without the ruthless reality that is in front of you. But why am I doing that and to what end? That's the question. There are plenty of people that will embrace this reality and will love it and will live it and will do this, and they will perceive that they have completely removed themselves of sin. So much so that when Jesus says, they say, hey, would you be willing to, Jesus, what do I need to do to be saved? Well, keep the law. Well, I've done that since my youth, right? There's a lot of people that have been very effective at removing the apparent image of sin from their life. But what's the goal? What's the heart? You gotta start there. And the thing is, if you start there, if you don't just stop right here, where is this coming? This is coming after a whole section that described your union with Christ, that described the reality of His supremacy. You know what? You can be free from moral impurity. You can be free from relational impurity. It is an absolute reality that you can experience. Why? Because you're strong? Because you have good willpower? No, because you're in Christ. And it's for His glory that you do it anyway. If it weren't for God, it wouldn't matter. Do whatever you want, I don't care. But because I love God, and because He is transforming my life, and because my life is now hid in Christ, I will kill sin ruthlessly. And I will strip myself of the sin that is besetting me for the sake of God and His glory. That is why we do it. And if you lose sight of that, then you are headed down a path that inevitably will lead to moralism that will cause failure. Let me tell you something very important. And this is something that really bothered me the most about this whole thing. And that is that I have heard in my lifetime hundreds, if not thousands, of sermons, of Sunday school lessons, of devotionals about stripping myself of sin and killing unholiness. I heard that. I've known it. But you know what? In my experience, in my personal experience, of the 20 or so men that I could say have most significantly invested in my foundation, in my experience, more than 2/3 of them have failed morally. Have failed to the degree that they are either no longer pastoring, they're in jail, they are in disrepute, and they have brought the name of God in and drug it through the gutter. So before you get the impression that moralistically following a set of standards will solve your problem, and before you get the impression that if you look right and live right and are a pastor of a very large church or a president of an important college or any of those things, before you get that impression, recognize that this is only for God and His glory. This has nothing to do with my reputation. I am sinful. And you know what? My righteousness. What happens when I do kill sin? What happens when I gain the victory? Do I say, well, right, woo, we got that one, man. She's done, and I never have to worry about it again. No, instead I say, God, it's for Your glory. And apart from You, I would have sinned just now. So God, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the fact that You rescued me from that sin once again. And Lord, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, because of my culture, because of myself, I will face it again, God. Get glory out of it again, because it's all Yours. My life, my passion, my desire, it's all Yours. Recognizing the centrality of God, recognizing the centrality of Christ and the significance of the victory that we can have in Him will feed that passion for holiness. Because the holiness will allow me to reflect Him more clearly. And that's my motive. That's my heart. If that's your motive, If that's what you want, if that's why you're killing and being ruthless with sin, is because you want God to be glorified, then you will find yourself victorious. Because God will be glorified. There's no sin that is taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow temptation to come into your life that's more than you're able, but will, with that temptation, offer a way that you can escape, that you can bear it. And why? So that you can say, I can bear it. So that you can say, God gave me escape. Praise my Father, who knows my weakness, and who loves me in spite of my propensity to sin, and who has given me his Spirit to kill sin. Praise my Father. I am ruthless with sin for his glory. Right? I am ruthless with sin for his glory. That's the heart. That's why this is so important. And so that, to me, is that middle line. Right? It's not, look at me, I'm strong enough to kill sin. And it's not, look at me, I don't even have to bother with sin because it's all God anyway. It's, God, I will be ruthless with sin for your glory, so that your name is magnified and so that your holiness is on display in my life. That's what we're going to encounter in this next section of Colossians. Think about your own evaluation of sin. Because this is where, like I said, it's very pragmatic. Have you noticed that? This is a lot of concrete. This is the kind of stuff that really sort of makes the rubber meet the road, so to speak. It's very easy for us to talk in theoretics. To say, well, theoretically I love God and theoretically he loves me. Okay, but practically, what is your life portraying? What is your life displaying? Evaluate your life and say, what are my priorities and how can I tell? One of the first ways that you can tell, one of the first indicators of whether or not Christ is at the heart and at the center of your focus, is how easily you fall to sin. How easily do you give into that? How willing are you to say, well, it's, yeah, that sin's been with me for a while, and, you know, kind of chuckle it away. Is that easy for you? If it is, the question becomes inevitably, how focused are you on Christ? How much does he matter? Or are you reckless? Just a shrug of the shoulders. Move on. We'll get it eventually. That, to me, is not what I see in this passage. That's not what I see displayed by Christ as he's tempted, as he shows us through his own actions what it means to be holy. As he lives out holiness in temptation with the devil, he is ruthless, and he uses the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God to accomplish his objective, to stand in the face of temptation. That is what we need to be evaluating. So look at your life and ask honest questions and decide, as the Spirit guides you, God, what needs debt? What needs slaying? God, what are you going to kill? Not what am I going to kill? What am I going to strong arm into submission? God, what are you going to kill through your power through my life? All right? Let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, for the power that we have through the gospel. Lord, if it were not for our union with you, if it were not for the glorious grace that you've offered up through the cross, Lord, there would be no hope for putting to death these sins, Lord. We would be still enslaved by them. But Lord, because of the gospel, because of the cross, because of you sacrificing yourself, Lord, we can have victory. But Lord, it's not our victory, it's still your victory. Lord, I pray that you'll help us each as we look very practically at our lives and say, what is my life characterized? What of these sins owns me? Where am I idolizing my own passion, my own desire, my own agenda? Lord, point that out. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will convict, will prick us, Lord, in those areas of our lives that are still so deeply ensnared in sin. And Lord, that you will give us victory for your glory. Lord, we want to reflect your character. We want our lives to be, Lord, we want them to be more and more clearly demonstrating your characteristics, Christ-likeness. Lord, I pray that you will help us to put that on for your glory. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.